shall we follow the theme of the Holy Spirit and discuss just for a little while the subject of the second coming of Christ. Shall we turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 13. Those of you who are familiar with this letter will know that in every chapter there is a reference to his coming. In the first chapter, it's the coming again of the Lord Jesus and salvation. You remember we had that last evening. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. In the second chapter, he speaks not so much of the coming of the Lord Jesus and salvation, but the coming of the Lord Jesus and service. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In the third chapter, it's a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the stability in holiness. You will notice in verse 13 he says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In the fifth chapter there's a different theme in reference to the second coming. It's not the coming again of the Lord Jesus and salvation. It's not the coming again of the Lord Jesus and service. It's not the coming of the Lord Jesus and stability, but it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sanctification. And you will notice in verse 23 he says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the fourth chapter, it is the main gist of his thinking. And it's the coming of the Lord Jesus and sorrow. And this is perhaps why the letter was written. Again, I would remind you that these Christians were only 6 months old in the faith. They had made tremendous progress. But some of them had lost their loved ones and they were rather concerned whether they had missed the coming. And now he's going to write in order to clear up the misunderstanding. Now, shall we read from verse 13? But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now here we have the consolation of his coming. Now you will notice that he does not want the Lord's people to be ignorant. Now 5 times we have that expression in Paul's epistle. He did not want them to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. And he certainly now doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Now, this is very interesting. It was the Lord Jesus who changed death into sleep. In the Old Testament, even when a believer died, there was a great mystery about his death. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you will find that the writer has a very poor appreciation of what happens after death. But when we come to the New Testament, all that is clear once and forever. And therefore, it was the Lord Jesus that actually changed death into sleep. You remember when Lazarus was said to be dead, he said that he sleepeth. Now, this word asleep has nothing to do with the soul. Bullinger was a great scholar, a brilliant man. But he was wrong when he affiliated this word asleep with the soul. The soul cannot sleep, it's the body that sleeps. And therefore, when a believer dies, he is not in a state of unconsciousness. He is absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, sometimes I hear people calling death that someone has passed away. Now, we must never say that. He hasn't passed away. The person that has deceased is more alive than what any of us are. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And those who are with the Lord are among the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, you can't get anything better than that. And therefore, those who are with the Lord have not died. They certainly haven't passed away. What a shocking expression. They're with the Lord, and for them, it's far better. And quite frankly, if you could go and talk with them, and thank God we can't, but if you could and said, would you like to come back to the body for 5 minutes? They would say emphatically no. Maybe a shock to you, but there in that realm of glory, it is unparalleled there. So then, when our loved one goes, do not say he's passed away, do not say he's died, just whisper to your soul and say he's in the glory. And isn't that the language of victory? But you will notice now that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now you will notice it does not say that a believer should not suffer. Quite frankly, if your loved one dies, and if you can say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I think there is something wrong with the relationship. When you lose a loved one, there should be sorrow. And real sorrow. Why, you have lost a good part of yourself. And therefore, it does not say that we should not sorrow. But we do not sorrow as others which have no hope. Now, why? Because we do not basically bury the dead, neither do we burn the dead. Burning was an old heathen practice. And I'm quite sure of this, that no intelligent Christian here would have a loved one cremated. Neither do we bury them. Well, if we don't burn them and bury them, what do we do with them? We, note this, plant them. And that's a different matter. If I have something that I cannot put in the dustbin and I want to see the back of it forever, I dig a hole in the ground and bury it. And I don't want to see it again. But when I start planting my bulbs in the autumn, I put them in one form and I want to see them again. Not coming up as bulbs, but coming up as lovely tulips and daffodils. Take, for instance, our acorn. I think you have them here, the oaks. It's a very small, insignificant thing. And the old blackbird, I don't know if you have them in this country, but we do in the old country, and they've got a beautiful song. They come and take them and drop them in the forests. And then they go through a process of germination. And then up comes the young sapling oak. And then after about 30 or 40 years, you look at the oak, and it has no comparison at all with the acorn. One is small, the other is large. One is weak, the other is strong. One is insignificant, the other is majestic. Beloved, we plant our loved ones with bodies of weakness. They're going to be raised with bodies of power. We plant them with an earthly body. And they're going to be raised with a heavenly body. We planted them with an earthly body. And they're going to be raised with a heavenly body. So it's a planting session and not a burial. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you will see Paul arguing that fact very emphatically. So you can see now, in verse 13, it's the consolation of his coming. We do not sorrow as others which have no hope. Now look at verse 14, and here we see the preparation of his coming. For if we believe that Jesus... Now stop. He does not say, if we believe that Jesus is coming again. In other words, he does not project our mind into the future, but he throws our minds back to the past. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the preparation. For instance, when the Lord comes, there will be thousands of people taken who know nothing at all of his second coming. But they knew much about his first coming. And therefore our preparation is related to the first coming of Christ and not the second. And when Christ died upon the cross, he died for our sins. When he died upon the cross, he tasted death for every man. When he died upon the cross, according to Hebrews 2, he destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. And that's why we believe right into his death. And rose again. Now, why does he mention the fact that he rose again? Well, he rose again for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. But when he was raised again, we have seen from the scripture, especially the Hebrews, he was raised again as the first fruits from among the dead. Now what does that mean? God raised the Lord Jesus never to die again. And he was the first being that he raised from the dead that would never die again. And it's a guarantee to us that millions are going to be raised. He was the first fruits. We are the harvest that's going to follow. And therefore, when we believe that he died, that's the end of death. When we believe in his resurrection, that's the sure guarantee that we are going to be resurrected and we're going to have a resurrected body. So you can see the preparation for his coming is not based upon his future return, but it's based upon the fact that we're rightly related with the cross. Now, could I ask a question? Are we all rightly related to the cross? Have we been there and received that forgiveness of sins? If so, we're ready for his coming. Then go on. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, or it should be through Jesus. So you can see there's no idea of passing away. No idea of death. I say, sister, when your husband's asleep in bed, wouldn't you be foolish to say that he's dead? And supposing you call in the undertaker, would he actually measure up a man that was asleep? Of course not. And therefore, our loved ones that have died, their bodies are asleep, waiting for the moment when they're going to be wakened. And then their spirits are with the Lord, and they sleep through Jesus. That means already he's tasted their death, and therefore there is complete victory, and they sleep through the cross. But they also sleep in Jesus. Don't throw away your authorize. It's a little incorrect there, but there's something beautiful there. I remember seeing a distracted child, and everyone was trying to comfort it. The policeman. Some old nannas were trying to have a go. Then one or two new mums had a go, but they all failed. And then after about 20 minutes, up came the mother. And the moment the little child met mother and felt the grip of her arms, the little mite went fast asleep. She knew the grip of her mother. When we have to do our dying, he'll pick us up in his loving arms and carry us over. And we shall feel the grip of the Saviour. But let's go on. The authority of his coming. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now please note the names given to our Lord Jesus. You will notice in verse 14 we sleep in Jesus. Why? Because he's emphasizing his humanity and the very fact that he has passed through death. But when he wants to emphasize authority, he doesn't use the word Jesus, but he uses the word Lord. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, what does this mean? Probably it needs a paraphrase. What he is saying is this. Look, I've not fabricated this. I haven't invented this in order to encourage you. I've received this revelation, this word, right from the Lord. And therefore, he says, you can rely upon this. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and remember what the scripture says, heaven and earth shall pass away. And by the way, when the scripture says world without end, it basically means their age without end. The world in which we live will end, for there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall abide forever. Now look, the book that you're holding in your hands, we shall have in heaven. It's wonderful, isn't it? And you know, after the last critic has shot his last bolt at the Bible, the 66 books will raise their proud heads and say, do thyself no harm, we're all here. You will never destroy this eternal book. And therefore, what the apostle is saying, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means, go before them which are asleep. Now, this was the first time this kind of doctrine was propagated. For they were looking for the manifestation of Christ that's called the Epiphany. That meant Christ coming to reign on earth. Now the apostle is going to describe something to them that's completely new called the parousia, and that simply means meeting him and being constantly with him in the air. And therefore he explains that when the Lord comes, there will be two classes of Christians. There will be those who are asleep, their bodies, and those who are alive. Now in verse 16, the interest arises, the excitement grows, and for them it must have been a wonderful revelation when this was propounded. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now this shows to us the characteristics of his coming. Now you will notice, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Not Jesus. Now, it's going to be Jesus. It's going to be the same Jesus. But he's going to come in all his lordly authority. He will never say again, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nest, and the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He will never be a man of sorrows again. He will never say, mine hour is come, and he will go to the cross and die. They will never put on his head again a crown of thorns, the symbol of the curse being plunged upon the precious Savior's head. When he comes again, he will come in all his lordly majesty and authority. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with not a whisper, not with an apology, with a shout. This word shout has three connotations. Bear with me as I spare them out. First of all, it's a victorious shout. When a Roman general scored a notable victory over the enemy, he was allowed to come back to Rome, if it was of a sort and size that pleased the great Caesar, to celebrate it. And he was allowed to bring back all the spoil. And quite frankly, the whole of Rome would turn out. And our celebrations would be small fry in comparison with this. And then at a certain time, he would be paraded through the streets in a white chariot. And behind him, there would be his leading centurions. Behind them, the ordinary centurions. Behind them, his soldiers. And then the captives and all the spoil. And at a certain time, he would stand up in his chariot, wave a white flag, and the whole of the army would shout. And you know they would shout one word. Victory! 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 And there was the sign of victory. And when the Lord comes, he's going to come with a victorious shout. And we shall all go up shouting, victory! Victory! More than conquerors. What a moment that will be. But it's not only the victorious shout, it's also the resurrection shout. It's the voice that shall wake the dead. And quite frankly, the Lord Jesus in his lifetime only shouted three times. But did you know when he shouted, every time someone was resurrected? He shouted at the graveside of Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And one came out. If he had just said, "Come out," millions would have come out. But it wasn't the time. He just said, "Lazarus, come out." On the cross, when he shouted, and at the conclusion of his life, marked by his mighty resurrection, many of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves and went into the holy city. So can you see now the progression? The first time he shouts, one comes out. The second time, many. But he has been silent for 2,000 years. And when he breaks that silence and shouts, millions will be raised. And beloved, we shall be among that great host. And then it's going to be an assembling shout, for they're all going to meet the Lord in the air. We shall talk about that in a few moments. But this is the great shout that will assemble the church of the firstborn in that region called the air. Now let's go on. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Now what's that? Well, of course, this concludes angelic ministry. Every child has his particular angel. Every assembly has a particular angel that watches over it. At the moment, we are in the presence of an innumerable company of angels. I suppose all of us can claim angelic protection up to a point, especially when we're driving our cars. Isn't it a pity that so little is given on the ministry of angels? But they're operating as ministering spirits sent forth for them who are the heirs of salvation. But when the Lord comes, it will be the conclusion, the end of angelic ministry as far as the church is on earth. And then you will notice now with the trump of God. Now what is the trump of God? It's the last trump. Now you will notice from the Old Testament, if you are familiar with Leviticus 23, you have the feast of the blowing of trumpets. And that was a time when they were in the land of Canaan, when they remember, as a group of pilgrims, they were being moved by trumpet blasts. For instance, when I was in the Navy, that you had to get used to bugle calls. And if you didn't, you would miss a meal. If you didn't know the call for your food, then you wouldn't be there and you would miss the meal. Then you would know the bugle for military assembly, so that when the bugle went, everyone came up and you went to your action station. And therefore, during those naval days, you had to get your ear attuned to bugle blasts. And therefore, the trump of the Lord is always associated with pilgrimage, when they were moving across the wilderness. Now, we are pilgrims and strangers. We're moving through the wilderness. And very shortly, there's going to be the last trump. It's the last step of a long journey. And the church has been in pilgrimage for nearly 2,000 years. But very shortly, it's not onward, but upward. And it will be the last trump. But it all marks sovereign absolute victory. Now, verse 17 grows in the intensity of its joy. Now just look at this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word means snatched up. It's a beautiful word. just like Lot and his family were snatched right out of Sodom and Gomorrah, so we're going to be snatched up before the great wrath of God comes upon the earth. And what a moment that way, when we shall be all evacuated by the snatching up, by the catching away. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, let's ask a question. I'm sure you can answer it in your mind. Why should we meet the Lord in the air? Why not in heaven? Why not take us right the way through? Who is the prince and the power of the air? Satan. Why take us right in the domain of Satan so that we are right in the seat of the enemy? Last place we want to be, isn't it? Well, let me explain. The Lord Jesus said in the presence of Satan to the Apostle Peter, when he acclaimed him to be the Son of God, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death, Hades, shall not prevail against his church." Now, you will notice, Satan has prevailed against our churches. They're split to ribbons. But he will never mar the church that Jesus Christ is building. And when it's all complete, he will take it right in the domain of Satan, and satanic eyes will see the many-sided glories of the church. Won't that be wonderful? And one saucy Irish theologian said this: at that moment, we can poke our tongues at the devil. Well, whether that's right or wrong, I don't know. But at that moment, we shall go through his power. Absolutely. Won't that be a wonderful moment? When we, with all the redeemed host in the church of God, will see that we're beyond the attack of the enemy. And then I want you to notice this. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Why the clouds? Now, there are many ideas about the clouds, and we must try and accumulate them. Some believe that the cloud speaks of depression, and in that day we shall be above the clouds. Well, that's a nice thought, isn't it? We all get down. We all have our bad moments. And sometimes we feel we can't carry on, and we're under the clouds. But in that day, we shall be above them once and for all. That's a lovely thought. Then I heard some well-known teachers saying that they thought the clouds there represents clouds of saints that will go up. Some from Australia, some from South Africa, some from China, some from Russia, some from Europe, and up they go, and all meet together. Well, to me, that's a precious thought. But what does the cloud speak of in Scripture? It speaks of the presence of the Lord. What gave dignity to the tabernacle? It was the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. It was the ensign of God's presence. When the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and they were talking about three tabernacles, what was it that really pinpointed the Lord Jesus? A bright cloud overshadowed them. What was that cloud? The Shekinah glory. And then came the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." His presence. When he went back to heaven, what received him out of their sight? A cloud. It was the last ensign of the Lord's presence and approval of the Son. And when he comes again, it will be the clouds. What does it mean? The presence of the Lord. You know, I've often told this story, and I'm going to exaggerate it. One of my boys had a love for cakes, and I think I know a few boys here that still love them. And my wife was out when the children were young, and I was looking after the children. And they were too quiet to be good. So I left my study and I went downstairs, and there was Andrew nicely playing, but where was Philip? I couldn't find him. So eventually, I went into the place where Mother kept the cakes. And there he was with his back toward me, and I could see from his rear his face was doing overtime. And I could see on his ear there was a piece of cream precariously hanging. And so I stood there in absolute quietness for about a half a minute, and he was trying to gulp this thing down into his anatomy as quickly as he could. And then all of a sudden he turned round with cream all over him and he said, "Oh, it's you, Daddy." I said, "It's me." He was ashamed at my presence. Beloved, we might be in the presence of God, all of us, by Wednesday. As we stand in his presence, will we be ashamed? Or will we say as we're going, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Could I ask a question? Is there any bitterness in someone's heart this morning? Don't let the Lord Jesus come while it's there. You'll be ashamed. Have you got something that's nagging away in your heart and you just can't forgive someone? Don't let the Lord come with that spirit. Don't let the Lord come with that spirit. Can I go deeper? Is there a brother or a sister here this morning and you never have a quiet time? You don't have a quiet time. You never have a time in your life when you get into your bedroom and you're alone with the Lord. Don't let the Lord come and find you like that. Why, he'll say something like this. You could spend 20 minutes with the television, a half an hour talking to your loved one. You never had any communion with me. Might be someone here, I don't know, and you're just caught up with the world. Now, could I say this to you all? If you are a leader in this local church and you're going to build a strong church for the Lord, the spiritual leaders must be examples in the way they dress, in the way they act, in every single detail. You've got to be an example. And what a terrible thing if the Lord came and there was something about you that was worldly, with the cream of this world all over you. Wouldn't that be shocking? Shall we this morning, because of his soon coming, slip away to our little bedrooms and ask the Lord to wash us again, so that when he comes, we shall face him with those lovely words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.
We continue now with Mr. Peter Brandon in the afternoon ministry session on the 20th of March 1983 here at Wynnum North. And he's continuing the series taken up during the week on the present ministry of Christ in the book of Hebrews.
Well, good to be here with the Word of God. And we're going to discuss together the minister of the sanctuary and the mediator of the new covenant. But we're going to look mainly at the minister of the sanctuary. But before we open the scriptures, shall we ask the Lord to open our hearts? Shall we pray? Father, whenever we come into thy presence and look up into the face of the Lord Jesus, we can say it is good for us to be here. We praise thee for the mighty sacrifice that gives us this right to come into thy presence. We thank thee for instilling into our hearts the precious Holy Spirit. And thus we become the children of God. And what a joy it is to be able to say, as we are bowed in thy presence, Abba, Father. And for this relationship we do give thee our thanks. We praise thee too for the blessed hope thou hast given to us. For thou dost love us so much that thy heart will not be satisfied until thou dost have all thy sons in glory. And then we shall be like the Lord Jesus, not only in soul, but also in body. And what a moment that will be. And O Lord, as we study the scriptures together, give to the one who is about to open the scripture simplicity of expression. Help him, Lord, in his weakness to make clear this tremendous subject of the sanctuary. And we pray that all of us might begin to really live a sanctuary life. And we pray that those who find prayer and study and even private communion so difficult, we pray that thou wilt give them a new concept this afternoon. And some who have been, as it were, pilgrims in this vast sanctuary, open their eyes to see more and more. And we would pray with the hymn writer, lift us higher, much higher. We do need this so much. And then, Lord, we do pray for some of our members who are infirmed. We think of our brother who is so sick, and he needs thy healing touch. Draw near to him this afternoon. And we think of those that are nursing those who are sick. Give to them grace and patience and love. We pray for those who have special care over the flock and those who are shepherds and elders. Give to them, we pray, during this time, great skill and wisdom to be able to lead thy people aright. For those who have just recently been saved, we pray lovingly for them that they may grow in Christ and in the knowledge of him. We pray for those who are near the kingdom, and Lord, we pray particularly for those who have been coming regularly. And on this last night of gospel preaching, we pray that sweetly, without any human persuasion, they may be brought right into the kingdom of God. And then, Lord, for the whole church of God in Wynnum, we do pray for each believer that they might be revived and blessed. And we thank thee for so many here this afternoon who have come from various persuasions, and we pray that thou wilt bless them so that the whole church of God in this area may be built up in its most holy faith. These are some of our prayers, and we present them carefully in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.